Morning, everyone. It's hard to believe that this is the final Sunday of our January soiree, our get-together, but it is, and I have so enjoyed being here again this January. As some of the old-timers can tell you, we've had some real adventures in the past. It's very lovely this month. I have literally arrived at the front door of the chapel in the middle of a blizzard. Actually, that is true. I was staying with a friend in Oak Park, and I can't remember whether it was Bill or George met me at the door and said, "You know, we would have canceled, but we knew you were going to be here." So subsequently, once or twice, I have received a call on a Saturday when the weather was particularly inclement. And I've been told, "You just stay home right now." And we were all glad that I did, because the weather was bad. But I'd have to say for most of these years, we have carried on in the month of January. Turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17 through 19. You'll notice we're skipping a few verses, but there's a little interlude there. But we want to continue our study of Abraham, the faith of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Actually, the Greek text says there, as a parable. Now let's turn to the Old Testament passage about which the writer of Hebrews is writing here. It's found in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to read the entire account. This is one of the most famous texts in all of the Bible. It's very, very interesting. It's the story about Abraham offering his son to the Lord. Muhammad plagiarized the story. He made Ishmael the victim, and Mecca was the site of the offering. Among pious Jews, this story is known as the Akedah, literally the binding. And that's based on Genesis 22:9, which reads, "And he bound Isaac." The Hebrew there is where we get our word Akedah. Jewish tradition regards Abraham's act as having provided atonement. Atonement on a level with the death of Jesus Christ. If a Jew sins, God forgives on the basis of Abraham's act of offering Isaac, according to their tradition. Both those traditions are in error, but let's look at the account which tells us the actual events. Genesis 22:1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the fourth and concluding study of the life of Abraham in the greatest chapter on faith in the Bible. And in this account, God tells Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. F.B. Meyer, one of the older commentators, has said, "This is the only one scene, there is only one scene in history which surpasses this event. And that is the scene in which God the Father gave his Isaac, our Lord Jesus Christ, to a death from which there was no deliverance." The great lesson of the story, as the Holy Spirit reveals in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, is that God tests faith. He proves it. If someone believes God, they will act in accordance with their faith. And he tests us. And the test is obedience. Abraham had waited until he was 100 years old for the birth of this boy. And he watched him grow. You know, it's so thrilling. I almost forgot the thrill until little grandboys started, grandbabies who are boys, appeared about 2 years ago, one a year. And it's a wonderful thing. And you can imagine the joy of Abraham. And he loved this child. His hope centered in him. God had given him this son in his old age. And so there was no doubt a very special affection there. God had promised that from this son, blessing would come upon all of the nations. Then, probably when Isaac was, well, some say as old as 20 or so, the Hebrew word that is used here, na'er, is a very elastic term. It can refer to a fetus, actually, but it can refer to a boy or a young man. Jewish tradition says he was in his 20s. We really don't know. At this stage, after all these trials, no doubt Abraham felt that he could allow his faith to relax. He's in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and now he has the son which God says, through whom God says the promises would be fulfilled. But no, suddenly, like a bolt out of a clear sky, there bursts upon him the severest trial of his life. The trial touched Abraham emotionally and spiritually. Emotionally, he loved his son. And this is actually a good thing. Natural affection for your children is a very good thing. Even a wholesome affection, however, can become corrupt if it somehow crowds out the love of God. Abraham, God is saying, am I important to you? Am I more important than your nearest and dearest? Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. He who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Isn't that remarkable? Second, the test not only touched him emotionally, it touched him spiritually. Did Abraham really believe God? He believed him that there would be worldwide blessing through Isaac. Was he certain that God could do this now if he offered Isaac as a sacrifice? So he's asked two things. Will you put love for God above all other things? And will you believe God against common sense and human affection? Before we look at the comments in Hebrews chapter 11, I want to kind of go through this story carefully with you here in Genesis chapter 22. It falls into three movements, and the first movement in verses 1 to 10 is the test. In some fashion, perhaps in a vision at night or a dream, God spoke to Abraham and told him to go to Moriah and offer Isaac as a burnt offering. I want to pause here to mention that the command to offer Isaac has been interpreted in a variety of ways. Modern liberal scholarship repudiates this passage. They say Abraham was influenced by his crude pagan surroundings. He saw the people of Canaan offering their children as sacrifices to their false gods. And in his conscience, Abraham wondered if he could do as much. So he mistook his conscience for God. Then, when he was about to offer Isaac, God revealed he didn't want this sacrifice. This is the view of W.R. Bowie in the Interpreter's Bible. Now, there are a couple of problems with this. First, archaeology has shown that such human sacrifices were very rare and they were confined to very small children. They were pagan. Second, Genesis 22:1 clearly says that God and not Abraham's misguided conscience demanded this sacrifice of Isaac. And Hebrews 11, verse 17 says that Abraham offered his son Isaac by faith. He believed God. That's what faith is in Hebrews 11, by the way. God reveals something and you believe it. You take God at his word. That's what faith is. We ought to be careful about telling this story, one liberal scholar says. Anyone who believed such a command today would be put in a mental hospital. Let me say that this scholar and others who repudiate the command here in Genesis 22, they They lack the very thing for which Abraham is praised, namely faith. Other writers, in some cases evangelicals, argue that God did not demand that Isaac be literally sacrificed. What God wanted was a spiritual sacrifice. However, the text clearly says it was to be a burnt offering. And at the end of the story, a ram is provided, and Abraham literally sacrifices it and burns it on the altar. It's clear, therefore, that God commanded the literal sacrifice of Isaac. Verse 1 tells us at the outset that God's command was a test. Notice verse 1, it's a test. Now, in the Bible, there are two kinds of tests. The first is a temptation to do evil. The Apostle James clearly says God does not tempt people in that way. Temptation to evil originates in our own natures. The Bible attributes such temptations to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Excuse me. The second kind of test is not really a temptation to do evil. It is a proving, a vindicating. God tests believers to prove, to vindicate, to show off their faith. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that such tests comes because God loves us as children and He is helping us to grow in faith. God's testing will differ in each one of us, but in every case it'll be the same. Will we believe God? Will we obey Him and be loyal to Him? You know, there are Christians who have sacrificed careers for the will of God. Many of you have read the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and he tells of a scholar friend of his at Oxford who forfeited all chances of academic advancement by his outspoken defense of the gospel on the Oxford campus and his identification with Christian students. But then he said to J.I. Packer, "But it doesn't matter, for I have known God, and they haven't." Others have had to sacrifice personal relationships. I'm at Emmaus Bible College, sometimes called a bridal college. Moody is called the same thing. It just goes with the territory of Bible colleges. But many young people meet their future spouse at Emmaus. I always say it's a great place to meet a future mate. But we have also witnessed young people who have broken up. A young man may feel that his fiancée will not walk the path of Christian service that he has been called to. It actually works the other way around. I remember years ago a young girl who broke up with a fellow because he wouldn't commit to going to Spain as a missionary. It happens. Others have sacrificed financial gain. They have sacrificed fame. These trials are not designed to discourage us. In fact, F.B. Meyer says this: trials are God's vote of confidence in us. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Every syllable, every word in verse 2 is significant, says Charles Spurgeon. The words, he says, are all a case of knives cutting at Abraham's heart. Notice the terms: your son, your only begotten son, whom you love, Isaac, which means, by the way, laughter. And no doubt, Isaac had become the laughter of this man's life. He's told to go to the land of Moriah. In a later day, King Solomon would build a temple on Moriah. Notice Abraham's response in verse 3. He doesn't argue, doesn't give any excuses. He obeyed. Vance Havner says that when his father called him when he was a little boy, he'd say, "Come, right quick." Mr. Havner adds, he didn't mind the word come. But he said he was really annoyed at the right quick. Apparently, his father did not mean, take your time. Think it over. Come if you feel like it. I have a son who's a little bit more in that category, but don't quote me. So it is with God, says Havner. The big word with God is now. If we're to obey him, let's do it now. If you would believe, says Luther, you must crucify the question, how? He took his son, two servants. They may have been actually kind of bodyguards. There were wild things happening in that part of the world. Wood for the sacrificial fire, and they traveled for 3 days till they came to the mountain. Then they left the servants. Notice verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." So they left the servants. They were going, Abraham said, to worship. We're going to celebrate God's worship on the mountain. As Bullinger says, God and God's word filled Abraham's heart. Let me ask you, how do we face the sorrows, the struggles, the trials of life? What was Abraham's secret? It was his occupation with the person of God and his excellencies. It's the knowledge that God will sustain us in life's trials. So it's important, therefore, that we obtain a knowledge of God's word. That's why we're always encouraged to read the Bible. Faith is believing God. And today we don't get visions. God speaks in his word to us. Years ago, I heard William McCray deliver an excellent sermon on the sovereignty of God. That is, God determines the things that happen in our lives. He's sovereign. And in his message, Bill told of a family in Canada that had lost a son in a drowning accident. They were terribly saddened, of course, but later they told Bill that his messages at their home assembly, his messages on God's sovereignty, that God controls the events in life, that truth had sustained them. This doctrine is a very big doctrine in my wife's life. We've had certain sorrows in our life, and she said, "You know, if I didn't believe that God was at work, I'd go crazy." A friend of mine went to the home of a man whose son had died, and he went in to console him, and the man looked at him and said, "Don't tell me that this was God's will." What was God doing just up in heaven saying, "Oh boy, I can't do anything about that"? No, that's not the God of the Bible. He's the God who foreordains all things. He is sovereign. This young man that Bill McCray was speaking to, he told him, he said, "You know, if we had heard these truths about God's sovereignty after the drowning of our son, we might not have listened to you." It's that they heard the truth of God's sovereignty and absorbed it and taken it in that they could deal with this sorrow. Another important matter stands out in verses 7 and 8. Abraham's faith was influential. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Consider the submission here of Isaac to his father's will through all of this. Isaac was, I don't know how old, but he was old enough to carry the wood upon his back. As I said, tradition places him in his 20s. Whatever, he gladly submits. Now the second movement of the chapter is from verses 11 to 14, and it's the triumph. It took them 3 days to get to Moriah. And of course, this spoke of a protracted obedience. It's not the momentary bravery we have when the nurse is giving us a needle. Okay, do it. No, this was mulling this over this three-day trip. And they arrive, and we can just imagine the scene. F.B. Meyer thinks in his book, he thinks that Abraham saw stones around, but he deliberately went off a distance and got them. He was just dragging his feet. And then he brought the stones back, and he carefully placed the stones, very judicious precision. And then he piled the wood with as much deliberation as possible. And at last all is ready, and Abraham turns and breaks the fatal news to his son. And it's interesting, the text doesn't dwell on this moment. The sacred text draws a veil over the last scene. What did Abraham say? The broken sobs, no doubt, the kisses wet with tears. The instant submission of the son. Meyer says this: here was proof of how much a mortal man will do for the love of God. Here was a spectacle that grabbed the attention of heaven. Here was a childlike faith that thrilled the heart of God. And so Abraham, all is ready. He's got the knife. He's ready to make the fatal blow when he is stopped by the angel of the Lord. And then the Lord points Abraham to a ram whose horns are caught in the thicket. I suspect the ram had come up to kind of investigate and quietly see what was going on, stuck his head in and got trapped. Because of Abraham's faith, he learns more of God. He's the God who provides salvation and deliverance. One writer says, the patriarch passed his final exam. On the human side, the will of God is done. On the divine side, mercy is poured out and the suffering of death avoided by the sacrifice of a substitute. Because of this, he learned much of God. And then the third movement, the testimony in verses 15 to 19. And in these closing verses of the story, the Lord reaffirms his promises to Abraham. This time he actually makes an oath. He swears that this will be. This is the first time that God actually swears an oath in Scripture. Now let's turn to the New Testament comments on this passage in Hebrews 11. Verses 17 to 19. First, the magnitude of Abraham's trial. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. For Abraham, faith was not merely a creed on a piece of paper, divorced from the practical application of life. For the author of Hebrews, Abraham's offering of Isaac was faith manifested in action. This story, incidentally, appears twice in the New Testament. It appears here, it also appears in James 2. And in both passages, it's used to prove the same point that genuine faith is evidenced by works, by outworking itself. As in Genesis 22, we see that Abraham's trial was both emotional and spiritual. The emotional aspect is that this was the son he loved. It was his only begotten son. Now, he had had another son, remember, Ishmael. But we're talking here about the covenant that God made with Abraham that involved his wife Sarah and the son that they would have. And in that sense, he was the only son, the only begotten son of his father. Isaac was one of a kind. Humanly speaking, Isaac was his dearest possession. And then the spiritual aspect. The great test to Abraham is that God had said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Humanly speaking, it made no sense to do away with the only apparent hope of having a posterity. How did the first readers of Hebrews take this? What was the lesson for them? Remember, they're Jews living in Palestine, and the Lord is telling them they're still involved with the temple and the sacrifices and so on, and the Lord is telling them in the book of Hebrews, that's all over now. You must come out from among them, come out from it, break off with Judaism, break off with the temple, the synagogue. What were they thinking? What about the promises? What about the land, the temple? What about those things? Leave Judaism? Leave it all? God was telling them with stories like this, "Listen, my word is going to go on. And somehow, sometime, which I have determined, I will fulfill all those Old Testament promises with regard to the nation, with regard to the land. Even if you can't see it now, I will do it." So with us, God may face with us with a loss position, may place me where my gift isn't needed or my gift isn't appreciated, a loss of a fiance, loss of a lot of things. God says, "You have me, you have my word. And that is enough." I want you to notice the word offer here in verse 17. It appears twice. The tense is different. The first time, it's a perfect tense, which views the sacrifice as an accomplished fact. He offered Isaac. In Abraham's heart, he had decided to do it. And in God's mind, he had obeyed. He had offered Isaac. The second time, it's an imperfect tense. He was offering Isaac. It's looking at the very moment that this was going on when God stopped him. Verse 19, the magnificence of Abraham's trust. You know what's interesting? The Bible never addresses the ethical dilemma of Abraham offering his son as a sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 9, God forbids murder. In Genesis 22, he commands Abraham to sacrifice his son. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, was so taken with this, he wrote one of his most famous works, Fear and Trembling. He uses the expression, a teleological suspension of the ethical. In other words, there's an ethical command not to murder. God suspends it with a greater goal in mind. The problem to Abraham, however, is this. If the promises of God depend on Isaac's survival, how can they be fulfilled if Isaac dies? Abraham considered the facts. He formed a judgment. And then he acted. It was a great act of faith. Davidson calls it a brilliant act of faith. He determined to do what God said. He concluded that what was an insoluble problem for him was not a problem for God. What did he conclude? Look at our text. He concluded that he was to obey God and offer his son. He further believed that God would fulfill the promises through Isaac. So his conclusion was that he would fulfill the promises by raising Isaac from the dead. Do you notice what it says in verse 19? He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. That was what he was believing. That Abraham believed this is not only clear in verse 19, it's also clear in Genesis 22 where Abraham tells the two waiting servants, we're going to go and worship and we will return. And that in a certain sense is what happened. The text reads, from where he also received him back in a parable. The idea is this, he believed God is able to raise men from the dead, and he did, in a sense, do just that, in a figurative sense. Now, some lessons. Our time is up, so I'm just going to not elaborate on these, just give you the outline without filling in. You can fill in the blanks. What are the lessons? First of all, when God tests us, that which he asks sometimes makes no sense. People who give up careers for something or other. Second, faith is never brought to maturity without trials. He'll teach this in Hebrews 12. Third, we must obey God, that is, believing his word in Scripture, without knowing all the details. Number four, it may be that no one else will understand. Fifth, God's severest trials for you may yet be future, even though you may feel that it's time to put on your spiritual slippers. Time for me to relax. And finally, faith is response to a revelation. This is teaching of this chapter. Faith is believing something God says. That's what faith is. It's not some crazy, holy hunch-bunch dream. I had a vision. I had a dream. Sometimes that's a harmless thing. But sometimes religious fanatics do very terrible, terrible things without any revelation from God, like the parents who kill their children to get all the demons out of them. That was a Canaanite ritual, not a response to divine revelation. And one last thing. This is a great picture of Jesus Christ. It may be the greatest Old Testament picture of the crucifixion of Christ that we have. Isaac was the only begotten son, so with Jesus. The first mention of love in the Old Testament is Abraham's love for Isaac. And the first mention of love in the New Testament is the expression of God's love for his son. If Abraham loved Isaac, how much more did the father love his son? Isaac was offered at Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles tells us that Solomon built his temple at Mount Moriah. On that spot, thousands of victims, rivers of blood, were to point to the sacrifice that would come. The loading of the wood on Isaac's back brings to mind John 19. He went out bearing his cross. The fire and the knife were in the father's hands. This foreshadows the truth of Isaiah. Our Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. Isaac's cry, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? We think of our Lord's questions. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Why have you forsaken me? The provision of a ram adds to the picture. We now have, as elsewhere in the Old Testament, other pictures of substitutes. So we have the willingness of the son, the substitution of the ram, the satisfaction of God, the divine provision, the resurrection of Isaac. Abraham calls this place, God will provide. Jehovah Jireh. So let's remember God loved his son. He loves us. The son died on a cross in our place, believing God's testimony that Jesus died will bring you salvation. But we must stop. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture in the Old Testament. We thank you for its portrayal of the love of the Father for the Son, the great test, the great deliverance. And we thank you how it foreshadows the reality of the death of Jesus for us. We ask your blessing upon us now, Lord, and we ask your blessing upon our brother as he is baptized, picturing the work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, which places him in the body of Christ, his identification with the Lord Jesus. We pray that this would be a glorious day for him and an encouraging one for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.